We are glad to start a new year. We're starting a brand new series with the new year in the book of Exodus. So grab your Bible and go ahead and turn there. At the very beginning of your Bible is the book of Genesis, and the second book is Exodus. We're going to be in the book of Exodus for a while in 2021. We will make it, unless something happens, we'll make it through the book of Exodus this year. I promise. I shouldn't say I promise, because 2020 just messed up all the promises. We're going to make it through whatever, right? But we are going to be in the book of Exodus. So you might be thinking, like, why Exodus? Everything that's going on, like, why are we not doing a series on, I don't know, vision or anxiety or how to balance my checkbook with or without a stimulus or a fresh start or relationship issues? Like, why are we not doing something like that, like, in light of what we just came through in 2020, why are we not doing some type of how to deal with whatever you fill in the blank, anxiety, stress, loss, like why are we not doing a how-to series? Well, if you're around City Church, you know why. We're a Bible-teaching church, and so we open up the Word of God every week. And I think that we're doing an important series through the book of Exodus because it reminds us of who God is. And not just who God is, but how big God is. And that's a message that we need to hear from His Word, regardless of what's going on in our life. Because here's what 2020 has kind of uncovered, I think, in the church as a whole, particularly American church, is that a right view and understanding of God shapes every component of our lives. Understanding who God is, how big God is, shapes every component of our lives. A proper view of God helps us get underneath all those things we just talked about. It helps us get underneath our worries and our doubts and our anxieties and our addictions and our struggles and our problems. It helps us rise above these type things and gives us confidence in who God is. In contrast, a diminished view of God, a weakened view of God, increases our daily struggles. Like, we have watched that firsthand in 2020, that a diminished view of God increases our daily doubts and struggles and worries. And this series is important because Exodus invites us to know God better, to know how big God is, to understand more fully His redemptive plan, and to draw out crucial life lessons in living out our faith. Most importantly, it points us to our true and final rescuer, Jesus. It points us to our final and true deliverer. So the book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible, but I want you to think of it more like the second installment of kind of a five-part series, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, which are called the Pentateuch. Okay, so the Pentateuch actually means book of five. So it makes sense, first five books, really one book, five installments, Pentateuch. Okay, so everybody show what an Old Testament scholar you are. We're going to say one, two, three, Pentateuch. Ready? One, two, three, Pentateuch. There you go. So you're Old Testament scholars now. Some of you have already learned something in 2021 you did not know how to pronounce the word Pentateuch. So book of five. The book of Exodus is not really meant to be read alone, but in the context of kind of this phase one of God's redemptive plan in the first five books. It begins with the creation story of Genesis 1, and this first phase kind of ends with Israel poised to enter the promised land, which is the end of the book of Deuteronomy. But we're going to just drill down into the book of Exodus. These first five books are to be taken kind of as a single unit, so what happens in Exodus fits within this bigger picture, this bigger narrative. And it's important when reading the Bible that you find what is going on in the text, in the context. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says that the Bible is not intended to be read in 10-verse chunks, but that's kind of how we do it many times. And when we do that, we kind of miss out maybe on God's bigger narrative, His bigger picture. It's like seeing one scene of a movie and then not realizing what's going on in the whole movie, right? It's like seeing one play in a football game and not really understanding the whole game. Well, really, you could have watched just one play of the Ohio State-Clemson game, just one long pass, and really known what was going on the whole game, right? It's just like touchdown after touchdown after touchdown. I think there's something going on. The people just didn't want Clemson and Alabama in the final game, right? So somebody lost a bet somewhere that was like, we'll just bow out for enough money, we'll put somebody else in there, and they knew what an uproar Alabama fans would cause. So there we go. But it's like seeing one part of something big and missing out. That's often how we read the Bible. But the book of Exodus fits within a bigger narrative, and we'll make reference to that throughout the series. So obviously, what's going on in Exodus follows the events of the book of Genesis. Now, if you are unaware of what's going on in Genesis, like, don't panic. It's still there. You can just, like, back up one book, and you can read the book of Genesis, and you can kind of fill in the gaps of what is going on. A lot of you are familiar with what's going on in Genesis. We've done a few series in the book of Genesis, so hopefully you have kind of a big overview of what's going on in Genesis with creation and God calling Abraham. In the book of Genesis, so that kind of sets the stage for Exodus all the way to the point that Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, is living in Egypt and serving as the second in command when the book of Exodus opens. So let's dive into the text. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. So again, that kind of references back what was going on in Genesis. Each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So those are the 11 of the sons. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. So there's son number 12. Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers and all that generation. So they all died, all of Joseph, his brothers, that whole generation, the 70 now plus people who have moved to Egypt, they all died. Verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So the land of Egypt is filled with Israelites who are multiplying rapidly. Now, the Hebrew language here, when the Exodus opens, actually has a word in it that could be translated and or now, which kind of, again, bumps us back to what was going on, that God is continuing a redemptive story that he started in Genesis. So Exodus is not like a byproduct. It's not like an appendix. It's like part of the redemptive story that has already started, that in Genesis, God chose a people for himself, and he made promises to them through Abraham. And if we were to refer back explicitly to Genesis chapter 12, God makes some very specific covenant promises to Abraham, including that there will be a vast population increase for Abraham's descendants. Matter of fact, God said to Abraham, your descendants are going to be as much as the sand on the sea and the stars in the heaven. Remember that? And so vast population increase for Abraham and his descendants. He also promised a long and important family heritage. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to multiply, make your name great. He also promised worldwide blessing through Abraham's offspring. And he also promised this granting of kind of this unearned citizenship in a special land called the Promised Land. So when Exodus opens, God is continuing to fulfill these covenant promises. As a matter of fact, chapter 1, verse 1 of Exodus is an exact repetition of Genesis chapter 46, verse 8, where Joseph, who is second in command in Egypt, summons his father and brothers to come to Egypt and he'll take care of them. And that's what happens. Exodus is a continuation of what has happened. It's part of a larger, bigger story. And then you notice that last verse that we read, verse 7, also kind of brings to mind what God said way back in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 9, where God told his people to be fruitful and to multiply greatly. That was right out of the gate in the creation story, right? Be fruitful, multiply. After the Noah story, God said, be fruitful, multiply. And that is what is going on when Exodus starts. The Israelites are increasing exponentially, which up to this point is a sign of God's presence, God's blessing. But then there's a huge shift that happens. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt. Listen to this, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many. They are too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if a war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So this chunk of verses summarizes how the Israelites went from favor to disgrace. From a protected people with very high-level connections, like Joseph was, again, number two. So high-level connections in Pharaoh's kingdom to now just this kind of gang of slaves. And for one simple reason, their numerical growth. They were just growing rapidly. They were increasing exponentially, which again is ironic in the sense that multiplication up to this point is a sign of God's blessing. In the creation, God said, go multiply. The covenants to Abraham, go multiply. Your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. But the result of God blessing them is now they stand in contrast with the Egyptians. We live in a fallen world where the blessings of God can generate conflict with the corrupt values around us. In a fallen world, listen closely, this is so relevant. In a fallen world, hostility toward foreigners is unfortunately a very common human sin. Did you know that nations throughout world history have been afraid of losing power to outsiders, to foreigners? Almost every known civilization in world history has been afraid of losing their power to people from the outside coming in. And in case you haven't been following any news story in the last whatever decades of American history, it's still a common issue. The Egyptian mentality that we read here is alive and well in 20, I almost said 2020, in 20, it was alive in 2020, also alive in 2021. And sadly, we as followers of Jesus have to be very careful of this as well, that we not allow this mentality to dominate our thinking, of being afraid of losing power to foreigners. A new Pharaoh takes over who does not honor the Joseph Clause, who does not know Joseph and his descendants. What he sees is a threat. What he sees is a people group that is growing rapidly who may, in his mind, may or may not have his back if a war breaks out. The text says they're too many and they are too mighty. And so he devises a plan to impede their rapid growth, which, again, by the way, as we read the text, involves violating basic human rights. 2021 is just history on repeat. Modern culture, modern history, history on repeat. A fear of foreign powers coming in, violating basic human rights as a result of it. This is something that, again, you can read through every season of world history and see this happen time and time and time again. And so he comes up with a solution. Solution number one, we read it, mass enslavement. We will keep their numbers suppressed through forced labor. We will afflict them with heavy burdens. We will oppress them. This word oppress in the Hebrew language means to bring low, to beat someone down, to oppress them. So Pharaoh's solution is, we'll enslave them. We will make them slaves. We will make them do our work for us. And they'll just be, I don't know how else to put this, too tired to reproduce. Too much going on to spend any time reproducing, right? I'm not going to say that's still a philosophy that exists today. You guys tracking me or not tracking me? Are you awake? People of power, we'll go this direction. People of power continue to abuse and take advantage of the weak for their own evil purposes. Power corrupts. Power corrupts. And people of power, no matter what level of power that is, will often take advantage of the weak for their own evil purposes. Did you know that there are some estimates that report there are 30 million slaves in the world today? 30 million. Did you know human sex trafficking is at an all-time high in our modern world? Did you know the violation of basic human rights is front page news every day, every moment? Pharaoh lives on. And some might argue in every nation on earth, there's a little Pharaoh in us seeking to exploit, using our power to take advantage of those weaker than us. The problem in the text is the more that Pharaoh worked to suppress the people of God, the more God blessed them and multiplied them. Here's what we learn about that. Pharaoh is no match for the Creator God. The more he attempts to oppress and weaken God's people, the more God blesses and increases them. You know why? Pharaoh does not have the final word. God has the final word. And that's why, again, the book of Exodus is about God. It is His story of redemption. It is His deliverance. This story is not a battle of Israel versus Egypt or Moses versus Pharaoh. Pharaoh stands in opposition to God Himself. And when you stand in opposition to God, you lose every single time. He loses. Verse 15. Solution number one doesn't go so well, right? They continue to increase. 15. Have a second solution. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them was named Sephara and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. So solution number two is kind of this genocidal campaign to control the Israelite population through murdering the male children. Infanticide is called, the murdering of infants. So he commands first the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male children at birth. And this diabolical plan backfires. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God, implying, right, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. The midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied again and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. So again, the plan backfires. So the midwives refuse to be a part of this vicious plot. They defy the orders of the Pharaoh. And I like how Moses even highlights the bravery of these two heroic midwives by including their names in the text. Sounds like two characters out of The Lion King, Timon and Pumbaa. That's not who it is. But at least their names are Timon and Pumbaa. I said that wrong. Timon and Pumbaa, right? At least their names are in the text. You know whose name is missing from the text? Pharaoh's. Like, we don't know Pharaoh's name. The word Pharaoh is a title, like president, right? Pharaoh, his name doesn't even make the text. Matter of fact, Pharaohs went out of their way to build pyramids so that people would remember them by name. But he doesn't even make the text. The only names recorded are these courageous women who feared God and protected life. And as a result, God blesses them and gives them families. Pharaoh's not done. Solution number three, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Solution number three, all Egyptians were to participate in the murder of all male Israelite newborn babies. Throw them in the Nile. The Nile River ran through the heart of Egypt. It was convenient. Throw them in the Nile. It was, I don't know, shall we say, less bloody to throw them in the Nile. It was cleaner. Also, it was kind of a deflection because the Nile River was considered a god, the giver and taker of life. And so really what Pharaoh's saying is just let life run its course. Just let fate run its course. The river will be responsible. So just throw them in the Nile. Like, this is a very deep, diabolical, vicious, cruel, evil, sinful attempt to stop God in the end. And yet, as we will see in the weeks to come, God takes this place of death, the Nile River, He takes this place of death and He turns it into a place of life and salvation, because a deliverer would come forth from the bloody waters of the Nile. A deliverer who we will see in the weeks to come, who would set His people free. See what Moses is doing here? He paints a graphic picture of how desperate the people of God are for something to be done, for God to act in some way, for God to send a rescuer. Like when we read Exodus 1, where is God? Where is He? It appears He's absent from Exodus chapter 1. And unless God shows up, things will not get better. And what we discover in the weeks to come is that God does show up, that God does provide a deliverer, that help arises from an unexpected place. Does that theme sound familiar when we get to the New Testament? That a deliverer, a helper will arise from an unexpected place. Remember what they said about Jesus, that He's from the town of Nazareth? And the response was, Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of molten? Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. I live out there. For all of you who are guests, I live on the other side of the county line, which is a fearful, fearful thought for many of you. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They said about Jesus Himself. Can any good thing come out? Help will arise from an unexpected place. Now, let me give you just some important takeaways from chapter 1 that's going to help really shape and define our series. The first thing I want to remind us of from chapter 1 is that God's redemptive story is always bigger than our circumstances. Whatever your current circumstances are, God's story, God's redemptive plan is always bigger than our current circumstances. The Exodus story does not begin in chapter 1, verse 1. It stretches back through God's work in previous generations and even to the very creation of the world itself. And by recognizing the bigger divine point of view, we can begin to see God's work in Exodus chapter 1. The people of God are never alone, even when they feel alone. The reader of Exodus chapter 1 might question, where is God in all this? Where's God in Exodus 1? But we realize quickly that He is active even when we are unaware of His presence. That He does not forget, that He does not abandon His people. Most scholars believe that the book of Exodus was recorded by Moses, that Moses recorded these events after the Exodus itself has already taken place from Egypt. And so after they're already wandering in the desert, that Moses records and writes the book of Exodus for the benefit of a second generation of Israelites who grew up during the 40 years of desert wanderings. In other words, Moses writes his story to remind a generation that did not live through the Exodus, but were yet to be born or small infants when the Exodus event happened, of what was taking place. That Moses wrote the book of Exodus to remind them of God's active work, because many of them had forgotten while they were wandering around in the desert. And so Moses is emphatic to show God's people, listen, who you are now and what God is doing right now must be understood in the context of who came before you and how God dealt with His people in the past. Whatever's going on in your life right now has to be remembered in the context of what God has already done. Don't miss this. This is so important in life and in the book of Exodus. The certainty of God's faithfulness right now is evidenced by his past actions. Whether you can feel it or not feel it or sense it right now. Listen, God has already shown himself faithful time and time and time again. Even when he seems removed from what's going on in my current circumstances. The present is never divorced from the past. No matter how chaotic things get, no matter how uncertain things feel, no matter how difficult my current circumstances appear, God has shown himself faithful again and again and again, even when he feels absent. As followers of Jesus, the certainty of our present and our future is defined by what has already happened in the past. You know what has happened in the past that defines all of human history? The cross, the resurrection. That God has already made himself evident and clear through the greatest event of all of human history, that he died on a cross and was raised from the dead. And that past event changes everything. The question of who God is and whether God is present is answered in terms of what has already been done in Jesus. You know what that means for us? When we believe and act in faith, regardless of our current circumstances, in the face of the why questions, that we are doing what God's people in the past have already done. We are trusting in the provision of a God who has shown himself faithful to his people, even when he feels removed, even when he feels distant, even when he feels absent. Scripture provides us no simple answers to our why questions. None. There's no simple solutions to all of our why questions. Instead, what Scripture gives us is a framework of faith for the dark seasons of life. A framework that believes God comes to us in the darkness with comfort and reassurance that we do not live at the mercy of our circumstances. That God is in absolute control. Exodus 1 allows the where is God tension to remain, and it remains all the way to the end of chapter 2. It's at the end of chapter 2 where the people of God began to cry out. During those days, we'll see it in the weeks to come, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel, listen, groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Those verses don't happen until the end of chapter 2. Where is God in chapter 1? He's there. He's faithful. He's consistent. And the perception of Exodus 1 is God is missing. How could God allow this to happen? Why does God allow his people to be enslaved? Why would God allow this upstart Pharaoh to treat his people this way? Where is God? Why doesn't God act in some supernatural way? Well, we know the answer is evident as the story unfolds. God is with his people, even when he's not evident. You know why? Because he is the God of all of human history. He is not any less Lord of history in times of trouble as he is in the good times. He is always ready. He is always sure. He is always steady. He is always unchanging. He is always faithful. And he can always be trusted. Sooner or later, God will bring all of human history to its proper conclusion. Our fate is not tied to whatever Pharaoh takes office. What? Our fate is not tied to whatever Pharaoh sits in office. Jesus is our ultimate deliverer, and he reigns supreme, and all earthly powers are subject to him. So we must be reminded, God's bigger redemptive story, right? Our circumstances, our current now, our circumstances fit within a bigger plan that we may or may not even be able to see and understand. Which leads us to a very important second truth in Exodus 1. And that is this: we are His people. We are His people. Our identity is found in who God is, in who we are as His people. The identity question stands at the heart of human existence, doesn't it? Who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? How do I fit within the bigger picture? And for the follower of Jesus, the answer is one, and it is clear. You are in Christ, to quote Paul. You are in Christ. That's where your identity is found if you're a follower of Jesus. Who am I? You are in Christ. What is my purpose? You are in Christ. How do I fit in God's bigger picture? You are in Christ. Your past is secure. Your present is assured. Your future is certain. You are in Christ and He does not change. We are His people. So here's what that means. Doubts will come. Uncertainty will surface. Questions will arise. And yet, whether we sense or feel the presence of God does not determine His reality. Whether we sense or feel the presence of God does not determine the reality of the presence of God. God is always present, whether you feel it or not. God always cares, whether you sense it or not. Therefore, we approach the Job moments of life with honesty. We face the dry seasons. We ask the questions. We struggle. We wrestle. And in the end, we trust God is faithful to His people. Let me relieve your minds of some things. Questioning where God is and what He is doing is not a mark of spiritual immaturity or distrust. If it is, we just need to like dismiss half of the book of Psalms, dismiss the book of Job, and character after character, people that were identified as people of great faith who at times exhibited deep questions and doubts. Questioning where is God, what is He doing, is not a mark of spiritual immaturity. As a matter of fact, it reflects the honest yearnings of the soul of a person who longs to feel the presence of God in their everyday reality. And the faith response to this tension is to trust that He is present even in the face of uncertainty. We doubt, we struggle, we question, we trust. We trust. Life on earth is marked by experiences that have no explanation, by adversity that seems to have no purpose, by hostility without protection. God's presence is not always immediately evident. You know why? We live in a broken world. We live in an oppressive world. And there are times that we may question if God is even mindful of the suffering and the evil around us. And yet, the gospel reminds us of another deliverer, of another rescuer, right? Who was rejected by the world around him. Listen. The Bible reminds us of a rescuer, of a deliverer who survived the ruthless efforts of a dictator to murder newborn babies. Right? Flash forward to the New Testament. What happened when Jesus was born? Right? Herod's like, where is this king? Well, I can't find him, so here's what I'm going to do. Two and under, male, die. Murder him. Our deliverer survived the ruthless efforts of a dictator to murder newborn males. Jesus Himself survived the genocidal efforts of a madman. And nowhere in all of Scripture is this tension more evident than in the darkness of the cross where Jesus, our ultimate rescuer, our ultimate deliverer, cries from the cross, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? The forces of darkness peaked that day on Calvary. And the Son of God hung on a cross, forsaken and abandoned. Where is God? And there he hangs. My God, why have you forsaken me? But we know the story, don't we? We know the gospel, don't we? That the story does not end on a cross, that the story does not end in the hands of a madman who said, kill all the Hebrew children, throw them into the Nile, all the males. The story does not end with the darkness, because the darkness does not win. Brokenness does not have the final word. Sin and evil do not triumph. That Jesus achieved a decisive and a complete victory that day on the cross. And when he was raised back to life, trouble and hardship and oppression and darkness, they remain, they exist, but the final triumph over them is already guaranteed in Jesus, our ultimate deliverer, and we are his people. So we are, Paul says, more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, as we enter 2021, with all of our uncertainties and doubts and questions and struggles and fears and pain and grief, as we enter 2021 with all of the brokenness and the oppression and the darkness and the sin, we do not live as slaves to fear and uncertainty. We do not live as slaves to fear of what's going to happen or my current circumstances or death itself. We live as people who trust. People who trust that God is big. People who trust that God is near. People who believe that God hears the cries of his people. We trust in a God who listens and cares and knows. And we believe this because he sent a rescuer. He sent a deliverer. One who is greater than Pharaoh. One who is greater than Moses. One who can be trusted, even in life's most difficult circumstances. One who can be trusted even when he feels absent and removed from my everyday life. Even when I'm groaning for the presence of God in my life, he can be trusted. How do I know? Because a rescuer entered our space, lived a sinless life, hung on a cross forsaken by his own father, died a sacrificial death, and was raised back to life, raised from the dead. And that event of our past defines everything about our past, our present, and our future, even when we can't feel that he is near, because he is greater and superior to Pharaoh's, to Moses's, and even to my own current circumstances.